I'd like to turn your attention to some verses in Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. Just a looking out into the new year. Perhaps encourage some aspirations. Determined to do some things somewhat better, perhaps, than we may have done this year, or with an intensity that we didn't manifest throughout this year. End of year, beginning of year, messages and sermons in churches are usually a time for encouraging reflection upon the Lord's faithfulness, His goodness to us through another year, and indeed perhaps looking forward what we might achieve, what might be done for the Lord Himself. Now, as you know, the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, looks at life from two perspectives, from the perspective of the ungodly person and from the perspective of the godly person. And he's comparing them constantly through his word. So I want to look at Ecclesiastes 11, and it's basically just by way of a very simple introduction to referring you to various other texts and what we are or ought to aspire to this year in the Lord. What we are to reflect upon, aspects of God's goodness, faithfulness, the ways, the means of His work within us to uphold and to bless. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, you'll know these verses very well, but from verse 7, we read, "Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." So here Solomon says, isn't it good to be able to waken up, to have life, to have opportunities to do all manner of things? He's essentially saying life is a gift from God to all mankind. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. See, not everybody can. Not everybody does. Have you got health and strength? Have you sufficient to be content? Things to live with? Food? Clothing? Friends? These are wonderful blessings. Things we take for granted, unquestionably. But things we, at the end of a year, ought to lift up our hearts in praise and thanks to God. There are many who won't see the light of the sun. Many have gone. Many have departed this world. Many, of course, not prepared to have done so. But here we are. Thank the Lord you're alive. Thank the Lord you've opportunities yet. Thank the Lord you're not gone. Some, almost certainly, because if you were, you'd be lost. You're not saved, you're not united to Christ, you're not sheltering in Him, trusting in Him. Where would you have gone? Well, the scripture's clear on that, of course. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But perhaps your thinking hasn't changed through this year, similar to all the years previous to this one. It's just the same. We're at the end of another year. We're thinking of this coming year, but God isn't in our thoughts. What we might do, what we might achieve, what we might hear, what we might be instructed in and taught, the way He might lead us, the service He might give us. None of those things are in the mind. No, we're just thinking of life. We don't even think to give thanks to God for it. But the writer says we ought to. It's a good thing. You woke up today. Many didn't. They've gone. They won't see the sun again. They'll see nothing in this realm. They've gone, and their state, their condition is fixed. It's permanent now. And you know what? It traverses all of humanity. The educated and uneducated. The education didn't prevent them departing. The rich and the poor have gone. You know, young and old have departed. If you've got life today, give thanks to God for the life that He's blessed you with. It's a gift from Him. You say, look, verse 8, but if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. If you live without Christ, if you live without God, ultimately you live without hope. He's almost saying, make the best of things. Look, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. He's saying to the unsaved in the world, as it were, live. Live your life. Enjoy your youth. Make the best of it. Achieve what you can. Be happy as much as you can. But he says, remember this. Even if you do that, and you lived many years, don't forget, there's a day of reckoning. You have to give an account. So is it wise, is the implication? And he goes on to tell us what to do, the young people, what to do. No, it's not smart, it's not wise, just to give free rein to all your desires, aspirations, hopes, all the pleasures of the world, all that money can buy, all that we can do. It's folly to live without God in your life. He's saying, but if you must, if you will insist, if you won't be reasoned with, then in effect, he says, make the best of it. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Go for it. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thy heart and in the sight of thine eye. But know thou that for all these things, remember, you'll have to give an account for them. So look, here's something to do at the end of the year, the start of a new. If you're not converted, surrender, as it were. Yield. Bow before God and seek His pardon. Seek His forgiveness. This leads into chapter 12, doesn't it? Where you have the clear instruction. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Look, a year has gone. It's another year past. everything you might have done, everything you hoped to have done but didn't, everything you said, everything you thought, everything you did, it's behind you. You can't alter a thing. It's gone. Opportunities we missed, they've gone. What we did for the Lord is recorded. That's been noted. And that's the only life ultimately worth living, which is what the wise preacher tells us. So he says, young people, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, the following verses, 2 and onwards, you know that what he does is simply describe a life, a person falling apart. He's saying, here's a reason for remembering God while you're young, because evil days will come. They'll come on this earth. They'll come before you die. They'll come with an aging body. For look, physically, we begin to disintegrate. We begin to fall apart. Look, he's saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. What might they be? He uses an illustration now. He pictures a house, and the house is representative of your body, of the mind, of our faculties, and so on. So in verse 2, he says, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Before you lose the opportune time, the maximum, the best time, while you're young, think on the things of God. Think of living for God. Think of serving God. Before the sun or the light or the moon, before the day becomes night. Look at verse 3. Here's the picture of the house beginning. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. Now some take this to be reference, metaphor for the body, picturing a house dilapidating, collapsing, everything wearing out, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Well, what are the keepers of your house? You know that in Scripture, of course, the body is likened unto a tabernacle. It's likened unto a temple. So this language is not unique to Ecclesiastes. But the keepers of your house, well, some say that's your legs. It's like the foundation of the house. This is what holding you up. What happens as you age? Well, the little legs get a few pains. Some of them bow a little. Some of them begin to creak. The arthritis, the pains. It's not so easy to walk anymore. Well, this is the picture beginning. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. As bodies, as we get older, things happen to us physically. They happen to us mentally. Remember God while you're young, before these days come, and you're wholly absorbed with dealing with the day-by-day aches and pains, or afflictions, or cares and concerns of this world. Look at the second picture. The strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few. Some say grinders are the teeth. You start to lose your teeth. It's a picture of aging and getting old. Of course, If you've got hundreds of thousands that you want to spend a lot today, you can get all sorts of implants and you're going to have teeth to the grave. Might be the best looking part of you by the time it's finished. If you've got the money. But the natural wearing out, legs begin to burn, pains and aches, the teeth begin to disappear, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. Your eyes won't be the same either. Sight begins to dim. The cataracts, the glasses, can't see the same, the squinting. Verse 4, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. You know, for many elderly, noise is a big thing. The slightest noise. You don't sleep the same. You don't sleep as well as you did. And noise can be so irritating to the aged. All those noises around and so little to irritate. Rising up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Maybe things that you enjoyed listening to, you can't hear them the same. Verse 5, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. We get all sorts of fears. In the hearts of those, this is those that don't belong to God. Remember God when you're young, in the day of opportunity. Thank Him for what He's done for you this year. He's given you life. He's preserved you. He's protected you. He's provided for you. He's given you the means to provide for yourself. And if you're not converted, oh, turn to Him now. Seek Him before the evil days come. For remember, another year's gone. That one's over. You can't receive Him in the month of July 2019. It's gone. You can't for October, whatever's behind, gone. Remember Him though while you're young. Look, verse 5, this noise element or factor again. And the grasshopper, look, shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Even the clicking, the little noise of the grasshoppers is enough to irritate and annoy. See, you're not any different. There's a process. God says a life is so quickly over. Lives have passed. Lives are finished. They've ended. But you're here. Give thanks to God for His faithfulness and His mercies. Give thanks to God that He changes not. And as we've been reminding the children, give thanks to God that you do change, that change is possible. Absolutely possible. Aren't you glad? It's not said of you, I do not change. I cannot change. No, immutability is an attribute of deity. God can't change because change is for the better or worse. He's not going to change for the worse. He can't change for the better because He's perfect. But you and I are fallen beings. We need to change. I'm glad at the end of a year, something else to give thanks to God for. I'm glad I'm not immutable. I'm glad my position now, my condition morally, ethically, spiritually, is not fixed. It's not permanent. I missed opportunities this year, but I don't have to miss them this coming year in God's goodness and by His grace and mercy. Seize the opportunity That's before you. Determine where I failed this year. By God's grace, I won't fail in the coming year. I can be different. Never get to thinking, and we do this. You know, sin turns things upside down, says the scripture. That's what the apostles were accused of, and the early preachers of the word. They were turning the world upside down. No, they were only rightifying it. They were only putting it the right way up. Sin inverts. Sin turns things upside down. We think God changes. We, when we're tempted, when we're vulnerable, when we're distressed, we think God's changed his attitude toward me. His intentions. His care. He doesn't love me anymore. He loves me less. Does he love me at all? He doesn't care about me anymore. So we say God's mutable. He changes. That's what you're tempted to think. And we think with regards to our own sins and failures, we're immutable. It's fixed. I can't do anything about it. That's just me. It always will be. That's folly. It's the Lord says, I am the Lord. I change not. But you and I, wonderfully, can. And ought to be changing all the while, advancing in righteousness, holiness, conformity to the image of Christ. Let's determine that this year we'll do that. Maybe you've done it very successfully by God's grace this year. Well, keep that before you. You haven't attained to what we ought to be. None of us have. None of us will. But we reach, we stretch for it. We go on changing from glory to glory. That's the wonderful thing for the Christian. So look, don't give up on that besetting sin. Don't say I can't overcome it. Pray it to defeat. Seek the Lord. Prove him again. And at the end of this incoming year, God willing, we live to see it. You'll be able to say, all the strides I made. But you'll have to be determined. You'll have to be in earnest. I will be different. Lord, change me. Deal with this. Help me overcome. He can certainly do so. So at the outset of the new year, I would suggest this. Look for life. Look for life. The wise preacher has said, here's the foolish life. If you want to live without God, make the best of it. The sun when you're waking up and light is beautiful to see. You're not in eternal darkness. Give thanks to God for his blessings, his grace upon all mankind. Thank the Lord for it. You want to live without God? Live the best you can. But, says the preacher, remember, you've got to account. There's a better way. Get to know the Lord while you're young. Walk with him. Prove him. Be transformed by him. Have that objective before you. Conformity to the image of Christ. Pressing onward. Advancing in holiness by the grace of God. Now look for life. Let me take you to something just to show. You know that languages are always interesting, aren't they? 1 John 4, verse 9, referred to this, I think it was last Lord's Day. But 1 John 4, verse 9. See, Solomon mentions two forms of life, or living. Here John takes up a particular word. Here's what you do, Christian, when I suggest that you seek life. You say, don't I have it? I have life in Christ. Well, of course you do. But I want to refer you to this verse for a moment, and it's also applicable. If you're not a believer, here's the life you ought to aspire to. You ought to desire and want above everything else. See, Greeks have two words, at least two, that they use commonly for life, and they're used in the Bible. The first one is basically all sentient life, sentient beings, animals that live, can feel, and so on. You have a physical life, a biological life. And that word's just translated life in our Bible. As indeed is this word in 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's not the ordinary word for ordinary life. Now when the Bible wants to tell us of that superior life, the Greeks have another word for it. If you know anyone by the name of Zoe, their name is taken from this. It means life, but it means, used scripturally, all the best and the highest that God has. That life that God gives, that life that's only had in Christ, that superior life. Every one of us, everyone that's alive today, Christian, non-Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, we've all got bios life, physical, biological life. That comes from God. But not everybody has this Zoe life. This is spiritual life. This is superior living. It's life in union with Christ. It's life in communion with Almighty God. So look, live the best that you can. You have that life, Christian, but aspire to the better things of that life. The superior things that Paul tells us in Philippians to look for. The things that excel, the things that exceed, the things that are grander. He would say, no trivial pursuits. Pursue the grander, the bigger, the better. Have you relaxed on that? Maybe through this year, started to slip back. And the things of this world, bios life, if you like, in its not just life form, but its rather twisted or banal or superficial forms, started to encroach into your spiritual life and service for God. Don't let that happen. The life Christ died to bring and to give us was this superior life in communion, in union with God, in union with Christ, living for him, living with eyes fixed on heaven, living with our eyes firmly fixed on eternity, and knowing this world, this superficial world of passing transient pleasures, will just lead us, if that's all that we lived for, it will just be a wasted life, wasted time. It really is what's done for Jesus that lasts. It's really only that which is done with an eye on pleasing God as we walk with him that will have any enduring impact whatsoever, and will count for something when we have to give an account to our God. Now the beautiful thing is that God helps. God changes us. God speaks to us. God encourages us. God calls us to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ. That vocation, that calling of God to higher, grander things. Would you not aspire to that? Would you not determine, I will not let the world encroach, maybe as it did this year. Oh, I know, I'll say that, Lord. I know I could determine that. And I know within a couple of weeks, months, I'll blow up. Lord, make it different. It's prayer. It's earnest, fervent, persistent prayer. Importunate praying. Seeking, persisting, calling. It's amazing what strides you'll make if you fight the flesh and pray and pray and pray and pray earnestly. What you can achieve, because it won't be you. It'll be God in response to your earnest, fervent praying. That's what the New Testament, that's what the book or letter of James tells us, is the experience of those that will do so. Well, very quickly, let me just show you one or two things that God does and how it works. God's use of all the strangest. I want to just run these past you. The sovereignty of God in all things in the lives of his people. And you know, it's quite remarkable. Got into a little study or look at how Satan uses the devil. Did you ever consider that? How in Scripture it appears that the sovereign Almighty God even utilizes Satan himself. So wondrous, so deep is the wisdom of God. He can use someone like the devil himself. And what led me in that, and I hope, God willing, to preach a little gospel message this evening on those words from 1 Chronicles 21 and the very first verse. Mentioned it before. But it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, as you know, it also says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, that God moved David to sinfully count the number in the Israelite army. Here it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So who is it? Satan, God, or indeed David himself? Has he no role in this? So who decides they're going to number Israel? And God had said to David and to the Israelites, don't do this. Come this evening, I'll tell you why. But just for the moment, notice what happens. I can't tell you it begins with David. When it says God, let's just look. I refer 2 Samuel. Just move just for a moment to 2 Samuel. Let's just back two books. Chapter 24. And verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What's been happening, David? And what must we guard against? If we're seeking that higher life and that more faithful, consistent walk with the Lord, well then we mustn't let happen as seems did happen with David. He's taken his eye off the Lord. He's not grateful. He's not expressing his gratitude and acknowledging that all the victories that were Israel's and continue to be Israel's are of God. He's starting to look, and that was why God incidentally commanded Israel never did count the people in Israel. It would be an indicator and an indication they were looking at their own strength, their own might, their own achievements and successes. They would be taking their eyes off God, not acknowledging him and giving him the glory and remaining humble. And as soon as humility starts to be driven out of the heart, pride wells up in the heart. So it seems David's getting proud now. He's looking about him. So what does God do? Well, he steps back. He allows Satan to do his work and encourage pride and provokes David to number the people. See how great you've become, David, your king. You can almost hear the whispers. Not the way it works with us. We think we're succeeding. We're doing well. Well, this is the chain of sin. It begins in the heart. When we take our eyes off God, when we don't stay close to the Lord, when we holler as the world does for freedom, it says, give us freedom. Let's break free of God. Let's break all restraints. Do you know where it takes them? It takes them way from God's even common grace. And he says, go. But know what comes with your freedom. Christians, you see, don't ask for freedom. I don't want the freedom that the world cries out for. Absolute freedom from God and from Christ and his Lordship. I want the freedom that there is in Christ, yoked to him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's the blessed kind of Christian liberty. That's the best kind of freedom you can have. Yoked to Christ, then you're truly free. But if you're wholly free from God and he gives over this freedom, you're not free. You're in bondage, you're a slave. You're open to Satan. You're open to the powers of darkness and their manipulation. God just steps back a little from David, and it's only temporary, and it's limited to what Satan can do, but he lets Satan free. And Satan tempts David. And because God is sovereign, he's free from sin. This isn't God's sinning, programming David to sin. The chain is in the heart of man, then into the hands of Satan. In God's judgment and justice. Now, I had a number of texts. I really don't have much time at all. But let me see. Show just one or two very quickly. Mark 4:15. That's amazing. We should be amazed at our God. It should warn us as Christians, but it should thrill the soul what God can do, what he uses to accomplish his aims, his objective in the life of the Christian. how he protects us, how he chastises, how he keeps us close. Look at Mark 4 verse 15. These have often puzzled men, I think because they see something that isn't there. But look, 4:15, the parable of the sower. And Christ says, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away that was sown in their hearts. Now this is God's judicial removing of his saving truth. How does he do it? Why does he do it? Why are there those that will hear? He speaks of speaking in parables that they may not hear. Why? These poor people, we think to ourselves. Here are these poor hearers of God's word, and they are so desiring to hear, they would be so willing to obey if they were allowed to hear. No, what's happening in this first explanation with regards to the word sown in the hearts of men is that these are people that don't want to hear. They've no interest in God's word. They didn't come in all, start off neutral and equal, and we're all sitting there, and they're all saying, I so want to hear what God has to say. Now there's some standing or sitting there, they're saying, I don't want to hear. I don't care what he says. I don't want to hear him. If I could help it, I wouldn't even be listening to him as he speaks. So what happens? Their heart is left as hard as when they came. No, don't think of people, oh, I wish we could hear, and God's preventing them from hear. It's hard, stony, hard ground, and he lets Satan take away. Because remember, the birds represent Satan and his snatching away the good seed of the word. God's using the devil, as it were. But remember where it starts. It's in the heart. Be careful what you ask for. Young people, unsaved person, be careful what you wish for. I don't want to hear God. I'm tired of this gospel. I'm tired of the preaching. It's the preacher's fault anyway. Lifeless, dead, and boring as he is, I wish I didn't have to listen. You might get what you want. Be extremely careful. If your heart is left like the hardened ground and the seed is snatched away, you won't listen. You won't come. You won't be saved. You won't be blessed of God. Look, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, just to back that up, if that's all I can do today. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It's just a slightly different picture, but pretty much close. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We're told, well, I'll read verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, or to them that are being lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why is Satan allowed to do this? God is sovereign. God is in control. God could prevent Satan. God could take him out of the scene. So his word preached is allowed to come like the light, the knowledge bringing light, and shine into the darkened hearts so that they'll see the glory of Christ, the glorious gospel here could literally be translated the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Not just the glorious gospel, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what men can't see because Satan's blinding them. Well, why doesn't God do something about it? Because people don't want him to. These aren't people again sitting, oh, we would love to hear. We would be different. We would live for God. Now here are hearts that are hard and resistant. And that's what they are, by the way, in their natural state. They're hardened. They're resistant. Rejectors of the word, rejectors of God. Do you want to stay like that? Then what God will do is say, go, Satan. Blind the minds in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And they don't want to believe. They don't want to be different. They don't want to change. They don't want to walk with Christ. They don't want to love him. They don't want to serve him. So, Satan does his work. So almost as if we might say, well, just in case that person goes and will hear something from a Christian friend, I'll just blind them. I'll blind the minds of their, when they hear anything that might make them consider their standing, I'll blind them. You see, it takes the grace of God to bind the strong man so we're free to hear. It takes God to take the scales from our eyes to see the glory and beauty of Christ. I would be worried if I wasn't converted. I would be even more worried, or should be, if I was vehemently opposed to being converted and rejecting Christ and his truth. I would be concerned if I'd no desire to love Christ and to walk with him and serve him. Well, that's just too. I do have to stop, really. But God uses Satan to refine saints, doesn't he? I'll just mention them. The book of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? Oh, he only follows you for what you give him and what he gets. He's in your hands. Why did he do that? The godliest man on the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? Was he wicked? Had he done off something awfully bad and evil? Not at all. He was the godliest man. There's none like him in all the earth, says God. And then he says to Satan, he's all yours. Why? To give you and me the book of Job and a theology of suffering and a theology of the suffering of God or the sovereignty of God. The millions that have received comfort from that book. And of course to even further refine his servant whom he loved. He loved Job. But he used Satan to refine Job and teach him even more wondrous things about himself. See what God does, the sovereignty of God. He uses him to punish foolish, sinning Christians. 1 Corinthians 5, the man handed over for the destruction of his flesh. Again, because he loved him. God loved him. But God wouldn't let him walk in disobedience. 2 Corinthians 12. To suppress pride. Pride must be so awful in the sight of God. He gave, says Paul, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be magnified, extolled, exalted above measure. The messenger of Satan. Oh, I'll bet he wanted to send that messenger an awful lot more times than he ever could and did. But God restricted him. But it was still there. And it seems when he suffered affliction, Satan was directly involved. God steps back. Satan is his tool. God is sovereign. It's quite amazing, the wisdom and the power of our God. So look, step out with a confidence, with a boldness. Don't fear Satan, resist him. Be aware of his capabilities. Too big, too strong, too wise for us. But God is greater. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But look, determine. Life, Zoe life, not just living. You're converted. Aspire to the best, the highest, the grandest that God has for you. Determine you'll walk with him, oh, even more consistently by his grace. Serve him more willingly by his grace.